If the lesson this morning sounds vaguely familiar to you and the ones to follow, it means probably a couple of things. Number one, you've been at Embry Hills a long time. And secondly, you have a really good memory, or you take good notes. Because these lessons are going to reflect in the main the series of lessons that I did on 1 Corinthians here about 14 and a half years ago. It was the first visit I ever made to Embry Hills, and you all were considering supporting me in the work in London, England, which we were shortly to leave for. And I've been asked to go back and revisit some of these lessons. And, you know, it's really hard to take out old outlines and just preach them, because you would construct it totally differently today than you would 14 years ago. So there's going to be a vague resemblance, but I think there's probably enough new in there that would keep you interested if you remember any of those at all. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and those traveling with him are uncertain as to where they should go to preach the gospel. And in fact, the Holy Spirit's been telling them no a lot. No, don't go there. No, don't go there. In Acts chapter 16, a vision appears to Paul of a Macedonian man. And the Macedonian is inviting Paul to come over and help the people of Macedonia, which I would gather that if you're Paul, would create a sense of excitement, a sense of optimism in what lies ahead. We now have direction. We now have focus. The Holy Spirit is indicating where we need to go, and there are people who need us. And so Paul and his party travel from Troas to the city of Philippi, and they find a handful of people there who are interested in the gospel. But in the course of evangelizing in Philippi, historically, we find that Paul is severely beaten, along with Silas, and imprisoned. And when the condition really is no longer feasible for Paul to stay in that city, he moves along to the city of Thessalonica, wherein, in fairly short order, the city ends up in a riot, and Paul and those with him are being prosecuted before the authorities that be in Thessalonica. From there, they escape and go to a neighboring city, Berea. And the Jews that had been in Thessalonica, hearing they had gone to Berea, follow them there and harass them as they preach in that city. And then Paul travels to Athens. And we find the recording of that fairly short visit in Acts 17. But to summarize, the doctrine that he is preaching is largely rejected by the intellectuals in Athens. The message wasn't sophisticated enough or intellectual or original enough for them to provoke their interest. And so there's really very little response that comes from the preaching in Athens. Then Paul travels about 40 miles to the west, toward the city of Corinth. And as we consider this journey, I want us to try to put ourselves in Paul's shoes as best we can, to try to think of what has gone on before and what lies ahead. What has gone on before is, on the one hand, the establishment of congregations in various cities, such as Philippi and Thessalonica. We don't know that much about what happens later in Berea, and not a whole lot apparently happens in Athens. But also, in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel in those places, Paul has been treated very severely. And as he's going toward Corinth, I suppose there's no human reason for him to think that he's going to be accepted with open arms. Maybe to take up arms against him would be what he's expecting, but not to be welcomed with open arms. The city of Corinth is a flourishing commercial seaport. There's a considerable amount of wealth in this city. And it was also a center of sports and recreation. There was a biannual event of games that were held in this particular city. And of course, as probably most of us that have studied the Bible somewhat know, it's a city that was so immoral and so vile in its behavior of its citizens that it became a slur to cast upon someone else. You know, if someone is not behaving in, I suppose, a refined sort of way, and they've shown a disregard for courtesy or manners or whatever, we might call them a Neanderthal. Not that we should, but we might be tempted to do that. And when we say, yeah, you know, that guy's just a Neanderthal, we mean something by that. And when you called somebody a Corinthian in that day and time, you didn't mean that he lived in Corinth. You meant that he acted like people that live in Corinth. And that meant morally debased. And that came, I suppose, from a number of things. Number one, the physical location of the city. And that is, it was located on a very narrow strip of land that connected a larger landmass of southern Greece, the Peloponnesus, from the major portion of Greece. And through this narrow neck, ships would be brought in on the one side and rolled across this narrow strip of land to the sea on the other side, saving a treacherous sailing around the end of this peninsula. And what sailors do on shore leave is legendary. Enough said about that. Also, as you see depicted on the picture that's on the screen, there was a temple of Aphrodite, and she was the goddess of love, or at least had been very prominently, located on this hill that you see in the background there. That's called the Acro-Corinth. And as a part of the worship of Aphrodite, prostitution was involved, which over the course of time obviously meant that moral purity was of not great importance to the people of Corinth. They just simply lacked in moral fabric. And so the nature of the city being immoral, and the wealth of the city, the evident worldliness of the city, the fact Paul has, his message has been rejected by the intellectuals in Athens and been rejected by the Jews in the cities before that in his recent preaching, undoubtedly would create something of a negative mindset in Paul as he journeyed toward Corinth. And that is not my assumption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, read with me verse 3. Paul says, I was with you, as he writes now back to them in Corinth, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. From the historical record in Acts and from things that we can read in his epistle in 1 Thessalonians, we know that Paul came from Athens to Corinth by himself. So if we're going to put ourselves in Paul's shoes, let's think about what we've just been through in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And for the sake of others who have been converted in these cities, now we've left behind our associates. We left behind the people who could encourage us and strengthen us and even protect us and defend us. And now we're traveling by ourselves. And you see Corinth on the horizon. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And Paul also has no support at this time. Apparently what was going to be sent by the Corinthians hasn't come to him yet. So he's got no money, nothing with him materially, but what he had, but no resources and no supplies and nobody with him. It's understandable that we might see this human side of Paul coming out. Weakness and fear and much trembling at the prospect of what lay ahead. This is one of those times where the Lord, I think, understands our humanity. He understands our weakness. And there were times the Lord had asked Paul to do some very, very hard things. And there were times that it got so difficult that the Lord appeared to Paul and communicated with him. And this is one of those times. In the passage that was read earlier this morning, Acts chapter 18, especially verses 9 and 10, The Lord is speaking to Paul, and what is not so apparent in the English is the tense that is being used here in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul, Acts 18 and verse 9, in the night by a vision, and he said, "Do not be afraid." The original tense there is to stop being afraid, to stop what you're doing, no longer do what you're doing. That means Paul had been afraid. He had been intimidated. And in fact, we see more of the persecution that has come upon him earlier, happening even in Corinth, back in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Acts chapter 18. So the Lord appears to him and he says, "Paul, stop being afraid. But speak and do not keep silent." What would you conclude from that? Might you conclude that Paul, in his anxiety about the situation, sort of like Jeremiah said, "That's it, I'm just not going to say anymore. Just not going to try to talk to these people." It's apparent that nothing's going to happen, perhaps in his mind thinking the city is so degraded. Nobody's going to be interested in the gospel here. But the Lord says, "Speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you," in verse 10, "and no one will attack you to hurt you." Why would the Lord say that to Paul if it weren't a concern? "No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Surely that would not have been the assessment of an unenlightened man just looking at Corinth. To assume that God would have many people in a city like that, that just runs completely against the grain of human judgment. And nonetheless, that's what the Lord says to Paul. But after telling Paul not to be afraid and to keep on speaking, assuring him that no one is going to hurt him, Paul still has to think, where am I going to find these people? How am I going to locate them? How am I going to identify the people in this city who are actually interested in the Lord? What's going to be that which separates those people from other people in Corinth who have no interest in Jesus? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, makeover shows, reality TV, are now very popular. You take a couple of people that perhaps haven't done anything to themselves in quite a number of years, which I caught one of those the other day. A guy looked like he was in his late 40s and had a ponytail almost down to his waist, and his wife hadn't done anything to herself, and they give him a makeover. Or we make over houses. We, I guess we just like to see things made over. To take something that's sort of been run down and put it back in its original condition. Well, what was Corinth before the makeover? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." The term Corinthian was accurately applied to those of no moral stature. Paul found in Corinth exactly what he expected to find by its reputation. But among the very people practicing those things that gave rise to the slur, "You're nothing more than a Corinthian," among those very people, Paul found some of those that the Lord had said, "I have many people in this city." You also might want to think about the description of the Gentile world in Romans 1, which we're probably fairly familiar with. And Paul goes through an entire list of things that characterize people who had given up God and their knowledge, and thus God had given them up to do debased things. You remember that description? You know where Paul was when he wrote Romans? Corinth. Might he not have gotten that description from just simply looking around at his neighbors? And yet, when the Lord says, "I have many people in this city," I think it's understood by the events that unfold, they were not the Lord's people in that condition. As sodomites, as fornicators, as idolaters, as thieves or covetous or drunkards. They were not God's people in that condition. They needed to be made over. And so the Lord says, I have many people in this city prospectively. I have many prospective people in this city. But they've got to be identified and they've got to be remade. And so the question arises, what is the power of remaking people like that? You know, on the shows we're watching, they take some of these folks and they give them a haircut and they put a little hair color in their hair, usually. And they cut it in very sophisticated ways to give it a certain style. And then they roll and blow dry and pull, or they crimp and they wrinkle up. And they get done with all of that. And then they apply some makeup and put some clothes on and match the makeup to the clothes and all of that. And so in these very physical ways, you take someone and you apply some color here and you clean up a little bit there and you remake this person. Well, what do you do with thieves and covetous and drunkards and homosexuals and adulterers? What do you do with people like that to make them God's people? Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 3 where Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And part of that may have had to do with his concern that they wouldn't accept the truth. And part of it may have had to do with the staggering challenge that he has of, how do I change these people into God's people? How do I do that? By what process does the makeover occur spiritually and morally? In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I find the language there interesting. I determined that I would not do anything to try to remake you Corinthians other than preach the truth about Jesus Christ and convey the principles and the values and the truths that surround Jesus Christ. Because Paul realizes if this city is going to be changed and if people in this city are going to be changed and if people of the Lord are going to be identified and made over into the kind of people that he would have them be, the only thing that's going to do that is the gospel. I have the feeling that Paul looked at Corinth and looked at himself and said, I don't have what it takes to do this job. If it's going to be done, it's going to have to be done in God's way. If these people in this city are going to be made over into the people of God, it's going to have to be done in God's way. I can't do this. It is beyond the ability of any human being. And I'm going to tell you, that's exactly what the gospel is. It's a power beyond the power of any human being to change the life of another person. It's the power of God. In chapter 15, in verse 1 and following, Paul said, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul here says, your salvation and its continuance is directly tied to what I preach to you and hanging on to that word. For I delivered to you, in verse 3, first of all, that which I also received. Paul says that a couple of times in 1 Corinthians. He says it in chapter 11. We read that in the Lord's Supper all the time. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He arose the third day according to the Scriptures. And he goes on and talks about the hope of resurrection in that chapter as the heart of the message that he had received from God. And so Paul, first of all, says the makeover started with the content of the gospel of Christ. You notice it did not start with social projects. It did not start with humanitarian undertakings. It did not start with Paul trying to fix all of the external things that were wrong in these people's lives or supply them with what they were needing from a social or a physical point of view. Paul said, I determined that it was going to be the gospel. Because that's the only thing really that could affect the kind of change that needed to take place in the city of Corinth. So first of all, respecting the content of the message, I determined to know nothing among you but the cross of Jesus and the gospel. But secondly, Paul says something about even the style of conveying that truth. Back in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, the temptation might have been, having left Athens, to change his tactics. Those intellectuals in Athens, well, you know, Paul just wasn't sophisticated enough. And he was not of the Greek rhetorical school. He didn't have the style and the manner of speaking that the Greek orator, the classic Greek orator, had. And it might have been very tempting for Paul to go to Corinth and say, you know, I just didn't measure up over there in Athens among the intellectuals. Maybe if I tweak this a little bit, maybe if I take on the style that people are accustomed to in this Greek-influenced society, maybe I'll have a little more success. And Paul said, no, I determined I wasn't going to do that either. So in addition to the content of the gospel itself, Paul said, I was not going to add to it, take away from it, substitute anything for it. I'm going to preach the gospel, and that's what I did. And then regarding the style, he just said, no oratorical skill designed to impress, no trick language designed to manipulate, no spinning of the facts just to win an argument. I'm going to speak in a straightforward way. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm not going to try to deceive anybody. I'm not going to try to just win an argument. I'm not going to try to put things in a flowery way so that it tickles the ears of those who hear. And so relative to the style of the preaching, Paul says something about that. I determined not to be in the style of the day, but simply to speak the truth and speak it clearly. And so as a result of all of this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, now looking back and assessing what took place in his preaching and in his teaching in Corinth, chapter 3 and verse 6, he simply says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The increase wasn't Paul's. It wasn't from his human wisdom. It wasn't from his great courage. It wasn't from his dynamic personality that he went into Corinth and found these people in a horribly, morally dilapidated state and then said, I can rebuild you. Sort of like the $6 million man. I can rebuild you. No, Paul couldn't. The Lord could. But not Paul. And so he says, looking back, God gave the increase. Well, that's something about the raw material of what Paul found. But in regard to the preaching of the gospel, what is it that the Corinthians became? When they listened to the gospel, as Paul said in chapter 15, and you responded to the gospel, and you stand in the gospel, what is it that they became? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, depicted on the screen is the ruins in the foreground of the temple of Apollo. The temple of Aphrodite would be on the hill overlooking this temple. But you notice, as I said, it's in ruins, is it not? It was glorious at one time. It was a magnificent structure architecturally to behold. But it was devoted to an idol, to a false god. And so in our day and time, it's ruins. Look at this in reverse. God takes ruins. He takes people in a ruined state of life, morally and spiritually, emotionally and every other which way. He takes ruins and he constructs a temple unto himself wherein the Spirit of God dwells out of ruins. You see how God does things backwards usually in the way we do them? And compare that with either the tabernacle at first or the temple of Solomon. Remember the instructions that were given and what the people did to accumulate the stones and the metals and the woods and the fabrics. They contributed the best of what they had. In regard to building the tabernacle, there was even a man who is endowed with the Spirit to be able to take all of those raw materials and put them together in the way that God wanted the tabernacle to be constructed. And it itself was a magnificent structure, though portable. But that even grew and developed with the Temple of Solomon, and it was a magnificent structure when completed, built of the finest materials, something for the eye to behold relative to architecture and workmanship. But in chapter 6 and verse 11, after Paul reminded the Corinthians of what they had been, such were some of you, he says in verse 11, chapter 6, "But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so not only are they in this cleansed condition, made part of the temple of God, back in chapter 3, Paul says, you are God's field, you are God's building. And then back in chapter 1, and verse 9, he says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." These people that have been adulterers and thieves and homosexuals and drunkards have now been brought into the fellowship of the Son of God. Not as they were, but being made over by the gospel. Being cleansed and purified, sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Chapter 6 and verse 11 again. And so what do you get when you take all that and put it together? In verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul writes this epistle and he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You know what you get when you preach the gospel to people that are lost and impure morally? They're in ruins in their lives and they obey the gospel and they do what the Lord would have them to do. You get a church of Christ, a church belonging to Christ, a church cleansed by Christ. You get a temple of God in whom the Spirit dwells. You get God's field and God's building, and Paul simply becomes a planter. What then about this city? What about Atlanta, Georgia? We've tried to put ourselves in Paul's shoes going to Corinth, thinking about that city and thinking about what lay ahead of him, thinking about what he had been through. How does that apply to us? How does it affect perhaps our thinking relative to our residence in this great city? Number one, it's a city of opportunity. No, the Lord has not said to us directly, "I have many people in this city." But we know it by experience, don't we? Eleanor Saunders, Freeman Saunders, David and Shakia Taylor, Anita Everett, Annette Van Horn. Those are just some of the names I could mention fairly quickly of those that we've met in the last year or so who have come to the Lord. There are people in this city who would be the Lord's people or who are the Lord's people in prospect, but would be the Lord's people if they learn the truth. Our job is to be alert and to be aware, to be searching, and to be prepared to take advantage of the opportunity when we meet those prospective people of the Lord. Not everybody's going to listen. In fact, most aren't. We know that by experience too. But what about when we come across the one in a thousand, that is searching, that is looking, and that a conversation begins at your place of work or in another public arena, and what do I do with this opportunity? What do I do? What do I say? Where do we start? Atlanta is a city of opportunity. In fact, in some ways, it resembles Corinth, doesn't it? In its immorality. But nonetheless, there were people in Corinth, and there are people here. The content of the message must be focused on it. We must not lose sight of that. What's going to draw people out of this city unto the Lord is the same thing that drew them out of Corinth unto the Lord. That will never change. If we could look down the road 500,000 or a million years, if the earth is still here, and there is no New York, there is no Tokyo, there is no London, there is no Paris, all of that's been replaced by cities that we've not yet heard of. Ethnic groups that have grown and developed over time, and the shifts of world power, and the old borders and the old ethnic groups are not even there anymore. You know what's going to save people? The gospel. The content of the message. Whenever that may be, however long this world may last, it will never be the style of the preaching. It will never be the aesthetics of the building. Those are not the things that take people who are polluted and in ruins in their life and turn them into a temple of God. That stuff's just window dressing. And let us be careful that we do not lose sight of the content in favor of the style. The truth is the truth, whether the preacher's in a coat and tie, whether he's using PowerPoint, whether he's well illuminated by spotlights, whether he speaks into a microphone. It's the content that's important. Can we get the content across? Can we sometimes see through the distractions of the preacher and grab a hold of the content? That's what matters. Not the style. Genuine interest in the truth will overcome the obstacles of style. And there's no way to create that in people other than to preach the gospel and allow them to respond out of their free will to that gospel. Thirdly, we haven't even mentioned them, but as you read through Acts 18 and some other references to these folks in the New Testament, the Priscillas and the Aquilas of the world become extremely important. Paul was intimidated. He was afraid. He was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and that changed somewhat when Timothy and Titus came to him, having been in Macedonia. But how much comfort do you think Paul got from a faithful couple named Priscilla and Aquila? They weren't supported by churches. They weren't evangelists in the strict sense of the word. They were making tents. They themselves had been kicked out of their home. They had been driven from Rome by an edict of the emperor. How valuable were they to Paul? And how valuable are all of us to the preaching of the gospel and the effective communication to the people that are around us and to encourage those perhaps that may be able to do what we feel that we can't. Everybody is important. And then finally, we'll close with this thought. God can add anyone to His temple. There are people undoubtedly in Corinth that had a lot to overcome in terms of the lives they'd been living. We've read about those lives just very briefly. But you know, with sin, if I could use the term, maybe with heavy-duty sin, with sin that's been practiced for a long time and sin that perhaps is especially degraded in its nature, you know what comes with that? Memories. Memories come with that. And as we learn the truth, self-loathing tends to come with that. It's hard sometimes to forgive ourselves of the lives that we've been living. And it's easy for Satan to whisper in our ear, "You're not worthy. You're not worthy." I have many people in this city, the Lord said to Paul. I have many people even in this moral cesspool. And that gives me great encouragement. Because if the Corinthians could come out of their lifestyle and be part of the temple of God, I have a place in that temple. and you have a place in that temple. Whether or not you want to be in it, whether or not you want to be identified as the dwelling place of God and the Spirit, that is entirely up to you. For my part and the part of this church, our job is to encourage you to do that and to let you know there's hope in being able to do that. And we do that by preaching the gospel of Christ and extending hope and extending the love of God and the desire of God to take the ruins of people's lives and put them together and build a temple. And one other thought about the picture we had of Corinth. There's the temple of Apollo in ruins. There's the temple of Aphrodite on the hill in ruins. And here in this place today is one manifestation of the temple of God, and it still stands. Will your way of life, will your philosophy, will your value system, will it stand? Will your religious belief stand? Will it stand for your life, and will it withstand the test of time? The temple of God still stands, and the temple of men lay in ruins. The invitation is extended to be part of the temple of God, to be cleansed and purified and sanctified by the gospel of Christ, by your obedience to that gospel, thus resulting in the salvation of your soul and being made over into the child of God, added to His temple. Can we help you in that while we stand and sing?